As you go through life, you get advice, some good, some not so good. As those who grow up in church, you get some religious advice as well, advice to help you along in your Christian life. The most bizarre piece of religious advice that I ever got was, don't pray for patience, for God produces it through frustration. I thought that was kind of a rather self-centered piece of advice. Don't pray for patience because God will bring trials into your path. God will frustrate everything you're trying to do just to teach you patience. Well, this story is about patience. And if David prayed for patience, he must have done it frequently, for David seems frustrated at every turn. He is the king, the anointed ruler over Israel, and yet Saul still reigns. He is to be the next king of Israel, and yet Saul seeks to kill him. He has been driven out and chased throughout the land. And now, at this point in time, at this point in the story, David's patience is put to the test. I want us to look at this story in 3 points. I want us to look at a healthy speed, a hearty appeal, and a hesitant acceptance. A healthy speed. After Saul is recalled to go after and defend Israel from the Philistine attack, David hides out at the end of verse chapter 32, which actually, ironically, in the Hebrew Bible, is the first verse of chapter 24. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. David hides himself in En-Gedi, which means the spring of the goats, whatever that means. Saul comes chasing him. The Philistine menace has been thwarted. It has been averted. And Saul, now that he has some free time on his hands, aren't idle hands the devil's workshop, he summons 300 of his choicest men. Saul gets together a posse. 3,000 men that he can trust, and he runs after David. Now, we were told in the last chapter that David has around 600 men at this point in time. A 5-to-1 ratio. 3,000 versus David's 600. David is hiding in the cave of En-Gedi. And by providence, by divine providence, it happens that Saul has to go cover his feet. Now, if you have a translation that wasn't written in 1611, then you probably don't have cover his feet, because although the Hebrew literally says to cover his feet, it's a euphemism for probably having to use the bathroom. Saul goes into a cave alone. And it just so happens that it is the cave that David and his 600 men are hiding out in. They are way back in the cave, farther back than Saul is. And Saul comes into the cave, defenseless. And David's men come to him and say in verse 4, "Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." David's men come to him and say, "Hey, David, this is it. This is the day. This is the day." They go into the chorus. "This is the day. This is the day that God said he was going to deliver your enemy into your hand. This is it. You got it, man. All you have to do is go out there, one swing of Goliath's sword, and this whole thing's over with. No more running. No more hiding. No more concern that the next day Saul's going to kill you. No more living like an outlaw. Trust me, the food ain't that great. We get to go home. We just take that sword of Goliath. One swipe. That's all you need. He's just sitting there, defenseless. We get to go home. David's there in the cave. Let's get our heads in the mind of David. David's there. He creeps up behind Saul. Saul has no idea he's there. He's sitting there, standing there, crouched there. I don't know what he's doing. Use your imagination. He's in a cave. Pitch dark. Saul has no clue he's there. He's close enough to reach out and grab Saul's robe. And Saul has no idea. He's there with his sword. Because he's going to cut off the robe. We know he has something sharp in his hand. And Saul has no idea. Can you imagine what's going through David's mind? He looks at Saul and says, "That man tried to throw a javelin through me 3 times. All I have to do is take this sword and hit him to the wall. If I don't like that, if that seems a little bit tricky, you know, batter up. It's all it takes, and this whole thing is over. It's done. I get to be king. Saul's dead. Jonathan's not going to stand in my way. Jonathan says he's going to be second in command. Maybe there'll be a civil war, but, you know, in retrospect, at the end of the day, David has to go through a whole civil war anyway. So what's the difference? One swipe. And the whole ordeal is done. Oh, those 3,000 men outside the cave, you kill Saul, what are they going to do? The man who signs their checks is now gone. They'll sign up with David because he's going to be the new one signing checks. What is this? God brings this man into David's lap. Is this God saying, "David, swing away"? Or is this something else? David, with all of his struggles, doesn't swing away, doesn't take off Saul's head. Rather, he cuts off Saul's robe. And the Bible doesn't even pause. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. It happened after he cut off the robe of Saul, just a little piece. David's kind of like Samuel. You remember earlier on in chapter 15, Samuel's robe is torn by Saul. And Saul says, "This is an example of what will happen. God has torn away from you the kingdom." Well, here's David tearing away some of the kingdom. Seems a perfectly logical thing to do. Tearing off the skirt of Saul. And yet David's heart hits him. Something's wrong about this. David just is like, "All right, that was really wrong." It's interesting that David is called this man after God's own heart. And it's David's heart that cannot let him get away with cutting off the robe. Why is that? It seems like such a meaningless trick. What's the point, David? You just cut off his robe. Well, why are you making such a big deal about this? Well, David explains himself in verse 6. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed." David recognizes that what you do to the Lord's anointed, you do to the Lord. There is such a relationship between the Lord and His anointed, His chosen ones, that if you cut off the robe of his chosen one, you might as well have desecrated and cut off the robe of God himself. And that's why David can't stand it. And he says to his servants in verse 7 that they can't do anything to him. It says that David stayed his servants with these words, or some versions say prevented. Literally, the word there is to split. David cut up his servants with these words. He says, "You are not doing anything to Saul. Stand down. Put your weapons away." David felt the temptation to accelerate God's plan. All he had to do, and he's king. A fulfillment of what God had said to him that he would be. All he needed to do, take care of Saul, and he gets to be king. The place God said he would have. David was to be king of Israel, and no power on heaven and earth could stop that. Saul couldn't stop it, David couldn't stop it, and Jonathan couldn't stop it. It was declared by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God and the ruler of creation. And yet David has no authority to move his coronation 1 minute sooner. Our flesh often tempts us to accelerate the fulfillment of God's will for our lives. We want to get to that place that we know we ought to be. We want to figure out ways that we can move the plan of God along. You know, I know I'm supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to be doing this. Let's find a different way to do it. God's having to deal with the rules that God requires of us just takes too much time. Can't we move this thing along? God calls us to patience. That yes, what will occur, what he has promised to us, will happen, but it will happen on his timetable. It will happen when he says it will. And we must be patient and obey his voice. And temptation often reasons to us in means of compromise. Yes, David is there, and he fights off that temptation to swing that sword and kill Saul. He says no to himself. No, I'm not going to kill Saul. But he allows himself that little indulgence. He allows himself that little bit of gotcha of cutting off Saul's robe. Isn't that what temptation? Isn't that what sin? Isn't that what your nature tries to convince you? Oh, none of you probably swung a sword or shot a gun and killed people. We may not murder, but we can snub our neighbors. We may not tell a lie in open court, but we may tell a story that we're not too sure about. We may not bow to an idol, but we consider our time as our own. God help us and keep us from temptation and the compromise that comes with it. A hearty appeal. Saul leaves the cave. He goes out, and David follows him in verse 8. And Saul, he calls after Saul, and Saul looks around, and as Saul turns around, David bows, showing proper reverence to God's anointed king. And he says to the king, "Why do you listen? Why are you listening to these people who say David is out to kill you? Why do you listen to these people? They're lying to you. Look, here's the evidence. You came into my cave. The Lord delivered you into my hand. He set you right on my lap. I could have killed you. This thing could be over today. But I didn't. He says, behold, this day, verse 10, thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee in today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me to kill thee. Some said, David, go ahead. Let's get this done. We're ready. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, for he is the Lord's anointed. Oh, and just in case, Saul, you say, oh, sure, David, that's a good story, but you don't have any proof. Ding! I have here Exhibit A. You recognize this cloth? Looks like you got a piece missing out of your robe. And this is the piece. I cut this off. So now you know that I could have killed you and didn't do it. I spared your life. Know now that there is no evil in my hand. I have not sinned against you at all. He has the proof, but he also calls upon the Lord for vindication. He says in verse 12, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon you. The Lord judge, the word there is shafat. The Lord will act as judge. Saul, you don't get to judge. The Lord is the judge between us. And he is going to recompense you for what you have done to me. But I'm not going to be the one. I'm not the judge, I'm not the jury, I'm not the executioner. He says in verse 13 this interesting proverb, as the saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. He's using kind of a reversal. He says, the proverb is, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. Well, out of me comes no wickedness, which means that I'm therefore not evil. Why do you pursue me? This is interesting. Verse 14. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after one flea. Saul, who are you chasing? 3,000 men you got out here. Who are you looking for? You're chasing a dead dog. You're chasing one flea. The Hebrew has the word one there. You're chasing a single flea. You are using a Moab. Remember the bunker buster bombs? You're using a bunker buster bomb to kill a flea. 3,000 men against me. It says in verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. The Lord is not only the judge, but the Lord is my attorney. The Lord is the one who pleads my cause. Love all these legal terms, you know, from my past life. How brave must David be? David's there in the cave. Saul goes out of the cave. I would have waited, you know, a while before I went out of the cave. Because once I come out of the cave, Saul knows exactly where I am and where all 600 of my men are. David follows Saul out of the cave and says, hi, Saul, and 3,000 of his choice people. He simply knew what he must do. He must present his case. David caught, and all of these, we get this false idea about justice. Like, when we call for justice, we have to be somewhat impartial. David calls upon the Lord to avenge himself upon Saul. The imprecatory Psalms, you remember them? O Lord, may thy enemies be fatherless, their children be fatherless, and their wives be widows. May they dash their little ones upon the rock. Those kind of nice, happy, happy all the day kind of songs. Some of those come from David. The imprecatory Psalms reflect the lawful expression of God's people calling upon the Lord to avenge them. The problem with vengeance is not that we desire it. The problem with vengeance is when we take it into our own hands. Because God does not say, vengeance is bad, thou shalt not do it. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Simply because we cannot avenge ourselves should not lower our notion of justice. We must both remember the necessity of justice and who it is that is to judge. David says, I'm not going to be the one who does it. I'm not going to be the one who executes vengeance on you. I am not going to be the one who's judge and jury over you, Saul. But that doesn't mean that what you've done to me is right. That doesn't mean that you're going to get off free. David presents a hard appeal, and Saul gives a very hesitant acceptance. Now, what's Saul going to do? David and his 600 guys hiding in the cave, Saul and his 3,000 guys. Saul could have said to his posse, okay, boys, go get him. And the race would have been on. Instead, Saul does this, verse 16. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, for those of us who have read the story heretofore, we are all sitting there going, what's going through Saul's mind? Because we know Saul. We know that Saul, up to this point, doesn't cry. We know that Saul is very paranoid. We know that Saul wants more than anything to keep his rule, to keep control over the nation. Why is Saul weeping? Well, let's continue on and see if we can throw some light on this. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Saul says, David, you're right. You are righteous. I am guilty. You have done good to me, and I have done evil to you. He says, don't wait for the Lord to judge, I'll judge myself. I am wrong, you are right. I accept your argument. Verse 18, thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. Okay, David, you get it. You're right. The Lord delivered me into your hand and you didn't kill me. You're right, David. You, 100%. And Saul has a proverb of his own, verse 19. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. Saul says, the Lord's going to reward you for what you've done today. But then he says this, verse 20. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up into the hold. Saul says, you're going to be king. I know that you're going to be king. Not only are you going to be king, but the kingdom of Israel, the dynasty of rulers in Israel is going to be established under you, not under me. And this is what I ask, don't destroy my name. Don't destroy my house. David said, had no intention of doing that. Besides, I have already this covenant with Jonathan to keep him and his family healthy. And they separate. This whole story, this whole testing, this whole trial of David reminds me of the story of our Lord in the desert. David was tempted to accelerate, to shortcut God's plan by killing Saul. And Satan put the same temptation before our Lord. Our Lord was taken up to a desert place. 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. And Satan came to him and said, hey, bread out of stone. You're God. You're the Son of God. You're God made man. There are stones. Make them bread. You can do it. You created the world. Speak the word. Those stones are bread. Jesus said, nope, I'm not going to shortcut what God's plan is. God's plan for me is to fast, and right now I'm fasting. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan says, well, that didn't work. Look, follow me. Takes Jesus to the top of the temple. And he says, okay, we're going to play the quoting scripture game. If you're really the Son of God, apparently that had not been in doubt the first temptation, but now is in doubt for the second temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down off the tabernacle, because the Bible says, and I quote, he shall give his angels charge over you, and your foot shall not be dashed against the ground. Jesus says, no. The Bible says you will not tempt the Lord your God. I am the Son of God. I am God incarnate. And I don't need to prove it. Satan's third temptation. He takes Jesus to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms over which God had said Jesus is to be ruler of. All the kingdoms that God promised Jesus that he would be king. Satan says, you're to be king? Here's the shortcut. Bow. Just bow to me and you get to be king. And Jesus faced the same temptation David did, to accelerate God's plan. Oh, and Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew God's plan involved a life of poverty and hardship. Jesus knew that God's plan included betrayal. Jesus knew God's plan included whips. Jesus knew God's plan included a crown of thorns. Jesus knew God's plan included nails driven through his hands and feet. Jesus knew God's plan included crucifixion. As he stood there on that high place and looked out on all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus knew that God's plan included all of this. And he still said no. The temptation of Jesus. He chose from that moment to suffer death for us. Jesus offers you life, but he offers it on his terms. You can't accelerate it. You can't get around it. You can't shortcut. There's only one way to life, and it's through the man who decided that he was going to go and suffer the pains of hell and death for you. Why does Saul weep? Does Saul weep because his conscience is bothering him? And he feels a true sense of guilt? Or does he weep because the 3,000 men around him are excellent witnesses now of the rightness of David and the wrongness of Saul? Maybe he now has to go and find another 3,000 men for his next raid against David. Maybe Saul needs to keep his credibility among men. We know that whatever Saul's attitude is now, it won't stay long, because after chapter 5, Saul's after him again. While Jesus commands us to have a good reputation among men, not all are going to respond to our wholesome testimony. Sure, Saul and all his men may have been moved by David's example of charity towards Saul and David's speech today, but very shortly they will be chasing David once again. For our hope cannot be in man. Our hope cannot be in leaders, but our hope belongs in the Lord. You know, dealing with men requires patience. That's what this whole story is about. Patiently awaiting God's resolution and God's timing. Back in the day, I could fix a computer problem within 48 hours. Most of the computer problems that cropped up were resolved. It takes 48 years to fix human beings, if you can do it in that time at all. In dealing with each other and with our neighbors, we must exhibit a profound amount of patience. Whether it's parents with your children, children with your parents, husbands with wives, siblings with each other, God works on his timetable. And while we must remain faithful to what God has placed in us and required of us to do today, fixing men, fixing people, takes time. And God does it on his timetable. In this effort of fixing men, we are further hindered by the fact that men no longer are astonished by Christian ethics. You remember what Saul said? For if a man, verse 19, find his enemy, will he let him go well away? This is what astonishes Saul and all of his men, that David could have been there, could have taken his swing, and all of this would have been gone. And he doesn't do it. Yet men have become accustomed to Christian charity and even depend upon it. Men assume, especially in America, that Christians are going to act a certain way. Of all the world's religions, only Christianity seems to be the shelter of hypocrites. Mankind holds us to a standard, partly made by themselves, and when we fall below it, they proclaim us to be hypocrites. It may seem a hopeless case. We've been taught since we were young that Christians ought to be different, that we ought to stand out, and yet everyone expects us to be holy, be Christ-like. And being holy, doing what is right, no longer surprises anyone. It is simply what is expected of us. that may seem a hopeless case, and so it is. How are we to stand out? How are we to make a difference? How are we to influence the world if everyone expects so much of us? If it seems a hopeless case, good. Jesus doesn't shrink back from declaring things impossible for us, for men. His disciples say, "If what you're saying is true, O Lord, who then can be saved? It's an impossible task, Lord." Jesus said, "With men, yes, it is impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Our impossibility reminds us over and over again of our need and dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit and our need to pray. We need to cry out to God, for it's only His power that changes men's lives. We must cry out to God, confessing our own sin and pleading for His gracious bestowal of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of men and to our own hearts. Our God hears and listens to the voice of His people, and it's only in Him, only in His power, that we can have confidence that He will change lives and that He will draw us all to obedience to Him.